The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Well, in our biblical institutes, we've been doing a study of Christian communications. I think probably if we were living in the Puritan era, we would probably call this series something like The Dangers of an Overwise Tongue, or something like that. But I want you to understand that what we're talking about is the fact that we have this member in our mouths that is unruly. And because it's unruly, because our hearts are unruly. It's not as though it's just flapping out there by itself. It's unruly because our hearts are causing it to say things that are not in accord with speaking the truth to one another in love, or truthing one another in love. I'm going to go ahead and pause here, and we're all going to settle down now. Get out your pads and pencils, your Bibles, your whatever it is that you're writing on or with or to. Ladies, cover your heads, whatever's going on. I'm going to give time for that to happen. And now we'll continue. Sometimes you makes me nervous. In that context, we have been talking up until now about some general communication guidelines. And we've not been talking, have we, about when to use a noun and when to use a verb. We've been talking about how to use our tongues, that our tongues do have a moral dimension in their use, that we can use our tongues for good or for ill. And I believe we left off last time with the sixth general communication guideline or rule, which was admit it when you're wrong. We pick up where we left off. Next, forgive and forget. Now, last week I asked you to be thinking about this during the week. Some of the people now who are listening on tape or watching on tape have just taken one tape out of the machine, put the other tape in, so they haven't had a week to think about it. But those of us who are sitting here have had a week to think about it. How is it that we can forget something that's been done as a wrong to us? Someone apologizes to us, or they in some other way require our forgiveness. And having forgiven, we also wish to forget. How do we do that? Can we wipe our memory clean? How is it that we forget? Who has given some thought to that this week? Okay. You concentrated more on the forgetting part. All right. How do we forget something? How do we do it without wiping it from our memories? Was that a hand? Yeah, go ahead.
Don't bring it up again.
All right. Is that what you were going to say? Okay. If you weren't before, you're going to now, right? That's right. We don't bring it up again. I want you to look with me at Jeremiah 31, 34. And I want you to see that, first of all, let us remember that we are to forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, right? Would you all agree that that's a proper biblical principle? Okay, how has God, for Christ's sake, forgiven us? Well, if we look at Jeremiah 31, 34, we see that as part of the new covenant that God has promised, here's what he says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you see that? Are you all with me? Okay. Now, is it the case that God is omniscient? Yes or no? Yes, God is omniscient. Being omniscient, can God unlearn anything he knows? No. So when he promises not to remember our sins, he's not saying that he's going to be less than all-knowing, is he? What he is saying is this, that the very nature of forgiveness is that he will not bring our sins up against us in the judgment. That's the very nature of the new covenant. That is what it is for God to forgive us. Now, we, when we forgive one another, are to forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. So then, when we forgive, we also are to forgive in such a way that we no longer remember it. That doesn't mean that we have to wipe our memories clear. It does mean that we don't bring it up again. That's the hard part. If you think I'm wrong, remember that in the context of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was telling his disciples that whenever someone does wrong to them, and they come to them and repent of that wrong, that they are to forgive them. Do you remember that? That's the context, right? We need to understand that Matthew chapter 18, at least from 7 forward, is about the forgiveness of offenses. And in that context, Jesus sets forth what we today call church discipline, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And then, in verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Now, we need to understand what was going on in Peter's mind at this point. Peter is not being what he considers to be niggardly about forgiveness. Peter regards 7 times as quite a few. And Jesus saith unto him, verse 22, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And I think we need to be careful, too, that we don't get to number 491 and say, whoops, that tipped the wagon. The point of 70 times 7 is that you just keep on forgiving a brother. Why? Now think about this. Think this through with me. Because if you have truly forgiven him, every time is the first. Because you can't bring up the last one again. If you've truly forgiven him. So, how do communications work? What does this have to do with communications? Well, there is very little tendency, whenever we're getting along just hunky-dory, there's very little tendency for us to bring up past wrongs against one another, right? When do we bring things like that up? In the heat of a disagreement, right? We're disagreeing with one another, and for whatever reason, we'll talk about provocative language before we get through with this series, but for whatever reason, the tension level of the conversation has been raised, okay? Now, I'm going to describe something to you that you've probably never experienced before. Your throat begins to tighten up a little bit. Your voice begins to quiver some. Maybe you even begin to shake a little bit. And then you go ahead and speak anyway. Okay, now all of these things, you know, the Bible talks about our emotions sometimes being in our bowels or in our guts. Well, the Bible knows what it's talking about. Those feelings really are taking place there. Our stomach lining really is tightening up. Our esophagus really is tightening up. The muscles surrounding our swallower really are making it more difficult to swallow. How many of you, right in the middle of a real tense situation, maybe it's an oral exam or maybe it's an argument, but right in the middle of a really tense situation, you start to talk, and in the middle of a word, you have the word half said, and your swallower starts to swallow. Has that ever happened to you? That's because that is the way our body is built. Our body is built so that we do tighten up in the throat. We do tighten up in the chest. We do tighten up in the gut. Those things are true about us. And that is a good sign that the tension level is rising in a conversation. That what was going like this is now going like this. Does that help? We're doing visuals here. What was a give and take is now a butting situation. Now we're locking horns. Well, it's in that kind of a context that we're more likely to bring up something that we supposedly have forgotten. See, you knew I'd get back to this eventually, right? It's in that context, and I want you to remember that visceral feeling that I described, because what we want to do whenever that begins to arise, what do we want to do? Do we want to say things that are going to heighten that feeling, or do we want to do things that are and say things that are going to deflate that? We want to take the tension out, or at the very least, we want to use that tension productively. Okay? Tension is not necessarily a bad thing. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Jesus was about to heal a man who had a withered hand. And in that context, he looked about him and he said, is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath day? And they wouldn't answer him. They just were all wanting to hedge their bets. Right? And what was his response? Anger. Right? So there is such a thing as just anger. There is such a thing as a useful tension. However, we need to be really sure that the tension is useful. And even at that, once the tension is there, I'm not convinced that it's ever useful to raise the tension level. I'm not convinced of that. I'm not going to say I couldn't be convinced, but I'm not convinced at this point that raising the tension level is ever necessarily going to be productive. In Proverbs 17:9, we're going to deal with this a couple of times today, Lord willing, but he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Or in another place, I believe it's Proverbs 16:28, it says, a whisperer separateth chief friends. Someone who keeps bringing something back up separates, causes a division between friends. Is that the case? Well, according to Proverbs 17:9, if we repeat a matter, if we keep telling a matter, once it has been forgiven, he separates actual friends, very friends, two true friends. In Ephesians 4:32, are you all writing these references down? Yes, sir. I think, well, we're going to come back to it in a moment. We're going to find out that it also has to do with nagging, and it has to do with gossiping. It also has to do with whispering behind someone's back. The idea there in Proverbs 17:9 is bringing something up in an inappropriate timing, and that can handle a number of things. It can be nagging, for example. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about whispering and backbiting. Many people, I think, don't make a distinction between tail-bearing and backbiting. As though, well, as long as it's not backbiting, it's not tail-bearing either. But the fact of it is, both things are condemned in Scripture. So repeating a matter can be gossip, it can be whispering, it can be backbiting, it can be nagging, it can be, as we've used it in this application, it can also be bringing it up when it shouldn't be brought up. In and Ephesians 4:32, and this is the one that I've quoted to you now several times this afternoon, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In other words, there is an analogy here between how God has forgiven us and how we then are to forgive others. Now, the analogy is this. God forgives our iniquity, and he pledges, he promises not to bring it up again. And that also is the analogy by which we are to forgive. We're to forgive not only in the sense that we no longer hold it against someone, but if we don't hold it against someone, how can it be brought up? It can only be brought up if we're still holding it against someone. Later on, when we start descending to particulars, we're going to talk about a particular manipulative tool called grudge bearing. In Leviticus 19:18, remember the context of Leviticus 19:18. One of the lawyers asked Jesus which was the greatest commandment, and he goes on and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." He says this is the first and great commandment. He goes on to say there is a second like to it: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Do you remember that? And then he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. And the context in which we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves is this. We're not to bear grudges. We'll look it up when we get there. But that's precisely the context. We're not to bear a grudge against our neighbor. In Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. How did Christ forgive you? Remember now, when we pray, as we do week by week, and I hope also that you do, at least by way of model, if nothing else, in your homes, when we pray the Lord's Prayer week by week, what do we pray? What is one of the things that we pray? That God would forgive us as we forgive our debtors. So we need to stop and think about what we're asking for. You know, if we are constantly bringing things back up, or if we're saying that something is forgiven only to be tucked into a pocket to be pulled out at a convenient time, which is grudge bearing, if that's what we're doing, then listen, what we're praying week by week is that God will do that to us. Aren't we? Is that what you want? Well, you see, when the Lord's Prayer is mentioned in Luke chapter 6, rather than, you know, usually we quote it as it is in Matthew, but when it's mentioned in Luke as it is, the only part that Jesus comments on is that phrase. And the way he comments on that phrase is that if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will God forgive you yours. I'll tell you something. If you don't forget it, that is to say, if you don't pledge not to remember it, if you don't put it away not to bring it up again, that is casting it behind you, if you don't do those things, then what you're saying is, that's the way I want to be treated by God. I want God to treat me with my sins the same way. In Matthew chapter 18, do you remember the parable that he tells about the man who owed an unpayable debt? And when he would not forgive the fellow servant who owed him just a little, what happened to him? Neither was he forgiven the larger debt, was he? So we need to be careful what we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer. If we truly want our sins to be forgiven, if that's our desire as we pray, then we need to make sure also that our lives are in line with that prayer. Does that make sense? Are you following me? Okay. And then finally in 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, let me tell you how a lot of people use this, abuse this, misuse this. Then let me tell you what the solution is. You know, we don't want to be thought of as petty, do we? That's just our pride. What does petty mean? That's kind of an anglicization of small. We don't want to be thought of as small, as petty. And so we have a tendency to be magnanimous in saying, oh, think nothing of it. Right? And then slip it in our pocket and wait to pull it out later. I have forgiven you all these things. How could you do this to me? I have a list of things that I have forgiven you for. I can tell from your laughter that some of you know the contradiction of what I'm saying. Listen, we need to be careful with such supposed magnanimity, because we're not really being magnanimous at all. What we're being is unbiblical. When someone has trespassed against you, it's not a small thing. It's such a big thing that it has destroyed families and churches and nations. When someone has trespassed against you, don't you dare say it's nothing, because Jesus didn't die for nothing. No, it was a double negative, but it wasn't intended to be anything other than a double negative. Jesus did not die for nothing. He did die for something. He died for our sins and for our trespasses. So we dare not say it's nothing. What we need to do is we need to get ourselves in the mindset of dealing with sin for what it is. We need to get ourselves into the mindset of dealing with trespasses for what they are and offenses for what they are. And when someone says, I apologize that I have done this to you, we need to say, thank God that he has given you the grace to apologize. And just as he has forgiven you, so do I. Rather than saying, oh, it's nothing. Because it didn't cost nothing to God to say you are forgiven. And neither should we pretend that it's nothing. But now listen, when we don't pretend that it's nothing, you know what else we can't do? We can't stick it in our pocket for later. Because now the words have to cross our lips, I forgive you. And having forgiven someone means that we are making a pledge that it won't come up again. I'll tell you what. Let me just give you an exercise that you may do. Be careful when you do this at home, because it is dangerous. You are probably working without a net. But nevertheless, I want you to try this, and I want you to see how difficult it is to get that commitment from someone. Next time someone says, I forgive you, smile, look them in the eye, and say to them, so that means you're never going to bring it up again, right? You see if you can get that commitment, and you see how hard it is to get that commitment. And you'll see how committed we are to hanging on to our right to bring it up again. Why? Because we haven't really forgiven. That's why. We want to say, I forgive. We want to give the appearance of being magnanimous while at the same time holding on to the ability to bring up any trespass against you we care to. Say, well, Pastor Bacon, you have an awfully low view of human nature. Say, well, I have two reasons for having that low view of human nature. I know the Word of God and I know you. I don't mean you personally, but it's, you know as well as I do that it's true of you personally, but I mean I know humans. I've been around us long enough to know our nature. And I know the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks about the way we are, and that's just the way we are. We don't want to forgive. We want to hang on to it. And no, I don't think I'm cynical. I just think that we have... Remember this morning we talked a little bit about using biblical vocabulary? I think this is something that what we've done is we've taken biblical words and we have invested worldly ideas in them. You know, think about this. How many of you either, and I'm going to ask you now on the receiving end, how many of you have been given a present at some time in life? Don't raise your hand. How many of you have been given a present at some time in your life and you said thank you and you really were genuinely thankful for what the person had given you and they responded something like this, oh, think nothing of it. It's nothing. Has anyone ever had that experience? You know what I'm talking about? Well, what kind of a way is that to give a present? Why not give something that's meaningful? If that didn't mean anything, why didn't you give something that was meaningful? Right? We have a tendency to minimize the transactions that take place between us, don't we? And forgiveness is one of the transactions. Present giving is one of the transactions we minimize. And forgiveness is one of the transactions that we minimize. That's what they have in common. We minimize both transactions. And we need to get over that. We need to realize that when we forgive someone, that is one of the greatest transactions that can take place. When God gives someone grace to repent and apologize, that's one of the greatest transactions that can take place. We need to understand that when that's taking place between two people, we're standing on hallowed ground. That's not happening because of our old sin nature. Moving right along. Do not nag. Here I'll bring up our friend Proverbs 17:9 again. He that repeateth a matter separateth chief friends. Proverbs 10:19 speaks about a multitude of words, just repeating it again and again and again. As we descend to the greater particularity, we see contentiousness in Proverbs 27:15, that a nag is a nag because he or she, although the particular proverb that's being used is a woman, but listen, men are nags too. A nag is a contentious person, but they have found a better way of arguing. Instead of just directly opposing, I drop it just to bring it up later. Oh, did you want to do such and such? No, if I had wanted to do such and such, I'd have already had it done. Okay. That wasn't an honest question, was it? When I ask, did you want to do such and such? That wasn't an honest question. That's why it got the kind of smart-alecky sounding answer that it got. No, I didn't want to do that. So we drop it, right? Rather than, well, I think you should do such and such. That would be arguing. The nag doesn't manipulate that way. The nag manipulates by dropping it then, but again, slipping it into the pocket so that later on, oh, I've been meaning to ask you, did you intend to do such and such? And keeps coming back like that dripping water. Right? Just wearing away at a relationship, straining a relationship each time the question is asked. Oh, it slipped my mind. Did you mean to do such and such? Well, again, that's not a question. Also, nagging has anger built into it. Not only that, but we're talking about raising tension levels. We're talking about raising tension levels. Does nagging raise a tension level or does it lower a tension level? Raises it. Sure does. In Proverbs 21:19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. You say, well, I didn't know that nagging was the same thing as anger. Well, yeah, it's covered up a little bit more. It's a little bit more deceptive. It's still anger. Yeah. A nagging person, a person who keeps bringing something up, is an angry person. It's better to dwell in the wilderness, the proverb says, than with a contentious and an angry woman. Are we at number 9? Minor misnumber because I moved one down. Number 9, right? Number 7 was forgive and forget. Number 8 was don't nag. Number 9, do you have one in between? Okay, number 9. Of course, I'm not ever guilty of this. Other people are. Never blame, shift, or accuse. I hope you caught the joke. some of you looked down real quick like you didn't catch the joke, but of course when we blame, shift, we're saying that other people are responsible for what we have done, right? In Romans 14:13. And here what we're being called to in these particular passages that I'm going to direct your attention to is just basic honesty in our communicating with one another. In Romans 14:13, we're to speak that which is edifying, that which is gracious. In 14:13, we read, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Well, when do we do that? What do we mean by blame shifting? Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? Blame shifting? Well, yeah, I did that, but I wouldn't have if he hadn't done such and such. Yeah, yeah, exactly. The woman you gave me, she's the one that made me do it. And the woman standing over there, I thought it was a snake. The snake's just... Blame shifting. It's been around from the beginning. And the reason it's been around from the beginning is because it's just part of our nature to want to have someone else to lay the blame off on. Accusing. Well, there is a time for us when we're dealing with other people and so forth, there may be a time for us wanting to speak the truth in love, there may be a time for us to honestly say to them, well, you know, you have such and such fault. But do you know when we shouldn't ever even think about saying something like that? When they've brought something up to us. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Does that heighten the tension or does it lessen the tension? If someone were to come to you and say, well, you know, yesterday I was standing there in the middle of the floor, you could have walked around me, and you came by and stomped right on my foot. And your response is, well, yeah, well, you have a big nose. You know, what's just happened? We've gone to accusing, right? We're bringing up something that may be true, but it's altogether inappropriate. It's just not the thing that we are to say at that time. What's the proper response? I don't want to step on your feet. That's not my intention. And the fact that I stepped on your foot causes me sorrow, and I'm sorry. And then the other person says, I forgive you, and I will never bring it up again. Or that's implicit in the forgiveness. We don't blame, shift, or accuse. Rather, our language is designed to edify, to stir up grace in the hearer. Number 10. This is similar to what we were just talking about, except it is different. I'm going to insist that when someone comes to you to talk to you about your sin, they're doing you a kindness. Okay? So that's how this next one's different. Do not return evil for evil. Okay? Well, if someone comes to you about your sin, are they doing you kindness or are they being evil to you? They're doing you a kindness. And you know what? If we were to look upon people coming to us in that way, if we really had that attitude that we know we're supposed to have, the reason you answered that way is because you know that's the attitude we're supposed to have, right? If we really had that attitude, wouldn't we be grateful when it happens? We say, you know, that's a kindness. Are we grateful for kindnesses? Well, sometimes we're not. Right? Sometimes we get our neck hairs up. Right? Sometimes that happens. We don't want to be told that we're not the great person that we thought we were. But that's not an evil. That's a kindness. However, it may be that someone will do something to you or say something to you that really is evil. If somebody were to walk by you and say, well, you're just a big old dumb person or something, you know, something terrible. Obviously, language can be a lot harder than that. But I'm not going to give you ideas. Well, then, isn't the immediate response of our old sinful nature to just kind of return in kind? Say, well, you know, I'm big and dumb. You're bigger and dumber than I ever thought about being. Right? So we return evil for evil. Right? Well, what happens if we just take the wood away from the fire? Goes out. What happens when we take contention away from a conversation? The tension level dies down, doesn't it? Okay, so we don't return evil for evil. Romans 12:17, Romans 12:21, 1 Peter 2:23, 1 Peter 3:9. You know all the verses. I want to bring this in, and I'm not sure where to bring it in, so I'm going to bring it in here. I had it stuck way up earlier. But I want to bring it in here because this deals somewhat with manner, and yet it is really nebulous. And because it's nebulous, we have to be real careful about what we insist upon. What does nebulous mean? Somebody?
Hard to define.
Vague, ambiguous, cloudy. Mm-hmm. Use a kind tone with the other party. You know, is that vague? Well, it kind of is. That's well, kind of. It's 10A. Yeah. Well, look, Proverbs. We need to be careful. The reason I'm saying that this is nebulous and so forth. Is not because I think it's okay sometimes for us to use unkind tones with the other party. I just think we need to be careful that we don't get off of issues sometimes and start dealing with tones and facial expressions and well, I know he wasn't listening because he wrinkled his nose this and this away. You see what I'm getting at? We just need to be careful with this, that this doesn't become such an issue that it's an actual rabbit trail. Are you with me? Proverbs 14:29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Again, you know, sometimes tone escalates the tension, doesn't it? Stephen, give me a good example of a harsh tone.
What are you talking about?
Give me a good example!
Go ahead.
Do you see how the words were the same both times, weren't they? But the tone was altogether different. Children are afraid now? Well, children, what was going on was an illustration of the kind of tones that we ought not to use with one another. And the this is the returning evil for evil. That's why I say it's kind of a subdivision of returning evil for evil. Again, it's not that we don't sometimes need to take a stern tone with people. It's not that we don't sometimes need to take a firm tone with people. It's that we need to be careful that we recognize when we do that what's happening to the tension level in a conversation. And it's going to raise the tension level, ordinarily, unless we're goofing off here like Steve and I were. Yes?
I've seen people use that kindness in a sarcastic way.
Yes.
So they'll say it in a sarcastic, kind tone.
Right. Right. Or in a condescending way.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. So there is such a thing. There is such a thing not only as an angry tone, but there's such a thing as a condescending tone. There's such a thing as a sarcastic tone. You know, we recognize these things, don't we? At least we recognize them when other folks do them. Proverbs 15:1, just, you know, in my Bible it's in the same column. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I think the idea of a soft answer versus grievous words, that what's being spoken of there is not the content of the words so much as the tone of the words, the softness versus the grievous aspect of the words. That there are sometimes children that we just never speak to our elders in a certain tone, right? There are certain tones that we just never use, ought never to use, with our elders. But that doesn't mean that our elders ought never to use those same tones with us. Right? Because there are times when an elder has to be firm with us. A parent must be firm with a child at times. Whereas, is a child ever to be firm or strident? I don't suppose a parent should be strident. But is a child ever to be firm with a parent the same way that a parent is to be with a child? No. Children, you know that, don't you? Some of you are saying no very hesitantly. Believe me, it's right. You're not supposed to be firm with your parents in the same way that they are with you. In Proverbs 25:15, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. We need to understand here that the objective is to break the bone here. You know, that this is not a warning, don't use a soft tongue because it might break a bone. We need to understand that a soft tongue is being commended. So, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. This is not speaking about nagging. This is speaking about the fact that sometimes we just have to wait until the right time to say something. We have to use entreaty. By forbearing is the prince persuaded. We don't convince a prince by going in and making demands and pounding on his desk. We persuade a prince by entreaty. And so it is, especially as we deal with those who are our superior in place and station, that we need to be aware of that. And then finally in Proverbs 29:11, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterward. I wonder how many arguments could have been avoided if we had just remembered this one. Sometimes you just don't have to say anything. Sometimes it's okay just to keep it until afterward. All right, moving along. Not returning evil for evil and then using a kind tone, or, again, I realize that a kind tone. All right, moving along. Not returning evil for evil and then using a kind tone, or, again, I realize that a kind tone is a difficult thing to pinpoint
and yet I think we often do recognize when a kind tone is not being used with us. Right. We need to be careful too. Let me caution this. Let me fence this around. We need to be careful of evil surmisings. We need to be careful of thinking the worst of the other person because he's being abrupt. Okay. Say, well, I have to listen to you. You're using an unkind tone. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't think of the other person as being unkind, simply because he's being abrupt, or she is being abrupt. I guess that gets our numbering system back in line. That puts us at number 12. If that was 10A, then I guess we're still at 11. But if that was 11, then we're at 12. Make allowances for the fact that we do learn about each other. Make allowances for the fact that we don't know everything right now. Right? How many of you know everything? Me neither. So we need to make allowances for that, don't we? In a conversation, listen, when we're having a conversation with someone, we may think that we know what's motivating the conversation from the other person's perspective, but we don't necessarily know, do we? Wouldn't it make more sense for us just to be quiet for a minute and find out? Right? So that's what we do, or that's what we ought to do, is to make allowances, put some space in there for finding out what the other person is talking about, what's motivating the other person, what is underpinning him. We need to make allowances for differences that we have in background and how we say things. I keep my brow furrowed most of the time. It's not because I have a headache. It's not because I have a pain in my forehead. It's simply the expression that I use when I'm concentrating. If some of you have thought that I was mad at you, well, quit it! No, I'm not mad. I'm not necessarily mad or angry when I do that. It just means that I'm concentrating. Right? We need to make allowances for one another, that we do have body postures that we use that may seem aggressive. You know, some of you, when you're listening, you'll just sit, you know, it's just so obvious to me that you're listening that if you were to adopt that posture, you could probably sleep through the entire session and I'd never know it. I'd just think, wow, is he or she really listening? Then others of you just kind of like that. But while I think I know which one is more alert, that's just because I don't know everything. Right? We need to be open to learning about the other person's body postures and so forth. What to one person is body language of aggression, to the other person is simply body language of attentiveness. We need to be careful that while we understand and try to let body language communicate, we need to be careful that we don't make body language a barrier to communication. Does that make sense? Proverbs 18 says that a fool hath no, this is verse 2, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover himself. And then in verse 13, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. And then in verse 15, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. So you see, there's a desire on the part of the wise man, what? To show off his knowledge or to gain further knowledge? To gain further knowledge in each of these proverbs. So what we need to be careful that we do in a conversation is that we let the other person bring forth their thinking, their ideas, their concepts, their understanding, not guaranteeing you that it will lower the tension level in a conversation, but I'll say this, if you do that, you will have done much that you can do toward lowering the tension level in a conversation. And then in line with that, number 13 and final in this general communication guidelines is demonstrate concern for the other party. Again, this is something that I realize it's hard for us to say, well, how do we communicate whether we're really concerned or not. Well, I think there is one way that we can do it that is bad, and that's to indulge another person. However, there are ways that we can demonstrate concern for the other party, aren't there? What's one of them? Well, when we have said something, to stop and ask, do you understand? Did I communicate? Was I clear? What do you think? What's your opinion? What are we doing when we ask those kinds of questions? What are we doing? This is a classy thing. What are we doing? We're not really trying to lead them, I hope.
Listen.
Very good. We're trying to listen. We're trying to hear what they have to say. And that's how we demonstrate concern for the other party. It's not by indulging them in something that they ought not to be doing or saying or thinking or feeling or so forth. It's by listening to what they have to say. And hopefully by hearing what they're really saying. Some of you who have studied any length of time know that there are presentation problems that people bring to us, and I'm speaking now primarily as a counselor now, not just as someone carrying on private conversations. But nevertheless, these things do carry over. I'll have just one or two more words to say and we'll be finished. People present us with problems, and we have to take those presentation problems seriously. It's not as though they aren't real. But it's also important that we get to the root of what is causing the presentation problem. And the way we do that is by asking probing questions sometimes, but by asking questions and listening to the answers. Now, that doesn't mean that we listen to people just so they can vent. That's a whole different approach to counseling. We don't listen to people just so they can vent. And in fact, I'll just tell you, if any of you ever come to me for counseling, I'll tell you ahead of time, when you start to vent, I'll stop you. But we do probe and listen to people's answers to try to get to the root of why that presentation problem exists. Let's consider depression, for example. Depression is pretty widespread today, isn't it? Would you say that there are probably more people taking Prozac today than in 1950 or fewer? More, yeah, far and away more, right? Why are they taking Prozac? Well, because Prozac, in spite of your depression, makes you act as though you weren't depressed. Does it deal with the problem? Well, it deals with the presentation problem, right? What it doesn't deal with is the root problem. So as we listen to people, we probe, and then we listen for their response. Somebody says, well, I've been depressed for about a year now. What should be the next question on our minds? What happened about a year ago? Exactly. Do you know how few counselors ever ask that? It's almost never asked. What happened about a year ago? Oh, well, my son and daughter-in-law moved away. My son got married against my wishes. And, oh, I've forgiven him. But, you know, he moved away. And then, ever since then, he doesn't write and he doesn't call. And when I call down there, that woman just talks to me on the phone and never lets me talk to my son. But I've forgiven her. Now, were you listening? What's the root problem? That's right. Not forgiving. That's why we have to listen. We probe and we listen. And if we don't learn to listen, we can't communicate. Because, well, yeah, unless we're willing to set ourselves up as the great expert that just hands down decisions from Sinai, and there's nobody here who can do that. I promise you, none of us can do that. And that means that if we're going to if we're going to have, if we're going to carry on realistic communications, if we're going to have productive communications with other people, one of the things that we're going to have to do is listen. So I saved that until 13th. I saved that until last. And yet, it's more or less presupposed all the way through that we're good listeners, that we learn how to question and then listen. Having said all that and having run just about out of time, we have about 5 minutes or so. Do we have any questions? Are there any? I know these are the kinds of things that can be embarrassing to talk about because none of us do them perfectly. Yes. If it's not medical, some psychological, the question is, would I say that most psychological problems are at their root sin? And my answer was, unless they're medical, yes. Now, there are some psychological problems that are at root medical. There are some forms of schizophrenia that are caused by an imbalance of brain hormones and so forth. There are some things that really do need to be treated with drugs because they're caused by chemical imbalances in the body. We recognize that. And so what a good counselor will do is before he has the first word with a couple or with someone who's suffering from some presentation problem, some psychological problem, is he'll send them to a medical doctor. Say, get a checkup. Get some blood tests. Get some urine tests. Let's make sure that there's nothing physically wrong with you. Then if there's nothing physically wrong with you, we can deal with the rest of the problems. And here's the nice thing about this is because of the fact that we regard sin as being the root of psychological problems, you know what we can offer that no psychiatrist can offer? Hope. Because sin can be repented of. Diseases can't be. We can't repent from a disease, can we? But we can repent from sin. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. I agree. And for example, the kind of stress and so forth that results from worry can cause ulcers, can cause migraine headaches, can cause all kinds of physical symptoms, and I suppose could probably cause an imbalance of chemicals and so forth as well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and everything in there is connected. You know, I don't know how, but it's all connected in there. Yes, sir. Right. Right. And you know, the same thing is true in Psalm 32 where David refuses to confess his sin. The same thing is true. You mentioned Genesis chapter 4 a while ago, Cain and Abel. Or no, you didn't. You mentioned Genesis 3 with the husband and the wife. But think about Cain and Abel for a moment. Cain found his worship unacceptable to God, or God found it unacceptable. Cain knew about that, so now what was Cain's proper response? It was to repent from his improper worship and to worship God aright. And in fact, God told him sin was lying at the door. Right? That is to say, a proper sin offering is right there available to you. But instead, what happened? He was downcast of face. Can we compare that, do you think, with modern-day depression? That he was downcast of face. Why? Because he would not accept God's remedy for his problem. And so as this built up, it became, his depression became resentment, and then his resentment became murder. But it was at root sin. It was at root unacceptable worship. And look at David in Psalm 32, where when I kept silence, that is to say, when I didn't confess my sins, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You'd be surprised the number of people, when I ask them, as I'm counseling with them, I'll ask them, doesn't it just feel like there's just somebody pressing down on you? And they'll say, that's exactly how it feels. How did you know? I say, David told me. That is exactly how depression feels to someone who has depression for any length, and I'm not talking about just the melancholy that we all get sad from time to time. I'm talking about when people have depression where they just stay sad, where they cry uncontrollably. I say they cry uncontrollably. I've seen too many of them control the tears for me to think that they cry uncontrollably. But they don't have complete control over it. So yes, I do think that there is an aspect in which the body and the spirit are tied together in such a way that we can't have just a spiritual problem without having a physical problem. We need to be careful too that we don't recognize that it works the other way too. That when we have physical problems, we need to recognize that that also affects our spirit. We need to be careful that we don't, because of the fact that we are feeling down, blue, that we don't think, uh-oh, I must not be saved today, or something like that, you know, some other false conclusion. Yes, sir?
In that listening, sometimes, if you listen to what a person's saying, what they may be even accusing you of is the very thing that they have a problem with.
That's right.
It's like, you know, the illustration
of the clutch.
Mm-hmm.
What's wrong with your clutch? That's a good one. I don't know, do we have time to repeat that for the tape? Go ahead and repeat that for the tape.
Well, there was a woman who was selling her used car because it had a problem with her clutch. And she knew about it. And so when she took it there and she was going to buy another car, the first thing she asked was, is the clutch okay in this car? And the guy says, yes, what's wrong with your clutch?
Exactly.
And so he was saying that by her asking the question, she was pointing out what the problem was in her life.
That's right. And many, many times, that's exactly what happens. When we hear an accusation from other people, what they're accusing us of is the very thing that they're either struggling with or failing to struggle with in their lives. That's exactly right. Well, with that, why don't we go ahead and close, and we'll save the rest for next time. We'll